Now, when you turn to the book of Genesis, you discover that Genesis begins with 7 days. And it continues with 7 men. And it ends with 7 years. 7 days, 7 men, 7 years. As far as the book's concerned, from the first chapter to the 11th chapter, the journey of man is to Shinar, Babylon. From 11 through to 36, the journey of the man is centered around Palestine. And from 37 to the end, man's journey is centered around Egypt. So you have these three areas, Shinar, Palestine, and Egypt. If you were to use a word that would describe the book of Genesis, you would use the word regeneration or second birth. Because God rejects Cain and accepts Abel. God rejects Ishmael and accepts Isaac. God rejects Esau and accepts Jacob. And God rejects Manasseh and accepts Ephraim. And all of God's blessings are seen in the second man. You got that? The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second is the Lord out of heaven. As your Bible begins, you will discover this, that God is called God. God said. God said. God said. Until in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and in the formation of man, lordship is introduced. The Lord God formed man. So lordship is brought in at the time when man is created. To remind us of this, that though we are created in the image of God, we never are apart from the demands of his lordship. Be it in creation or in new creation. We must always remember this. We are under lordship. The Lord God. In his capacity or in his position as Lord God, we discover this. That the Lord God commands. Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. The Lord God commanded. And in these conditions, Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship and communion with God. One day there came into the serpent, one day there came into the garden, a serpent. Now watch this. He says to Eve, has the Lord God said, no. Has God said? Notice that? He will not acknowledge lordship. He's a fallen angel. And what he will do is this, is he will attempt to reverse the demands of lordship on the woman and the demands of headship on the woman. And he'll do it like this. First of all, he will challenge God's word. He will question God's word. Has God said? And then secondly, he will challenge God's word. Ye shall not surely die. And then thirdly, he'll offer a better alternative. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He'll question it. He'll challenge it. And he'll offer an alternative. Now you say to me, who is this? Who is this serpent? Well, the word of God calls him in Genesis 3 a serpent. And he calls him in 1 Peter chapter 5 a lion. This is someone who has the capacity to move with great subtlety as the serpent. And with great ferocity as the lion. But who is this person? And how did he become what he was? As the one who would question God's word, or challenge God's word, or offer something better than God had offered. Who was he? Possibly the greatest explanation of this is found in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Now I would understand that that's a book that maybe we wouldn't be too acquainted with, but in the book of Ezekiel there's a number of chapters from 24 to chapters 28, and these are books of divine judgment. And in the prophecy of Ezekiel, the prophet will be taught by God that God is going to judge various nations that have been enemies to God's people. And he lists Ammon, Moab, Edom, and the Philistine. And as he lists all these different enemies of the people of God, he will direct our minds to one person who's called the King of Tyrus, and this man sits at the head of the evil of all these nations. So we start to dig deeper. Who was he? Well, says the word of God, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. This was someone who in the hierarchy of heaven occupied a most senior place. So close to God that he was the cherub that was the attendant at God's throne. This is the place that Satan occupied prior to his fall. He walked the coals of fire, the holy path to God's presence. He was the anointed cherub, the guardian of God's throne. He was as close to God as you could ever be, and marked by great beauty. Now you say, what went wrong? What was it that brought about Satan's fall? The one thing I'm absolutely convinced about is this: he didn't fall in heaven before creation. I'm sure of that. He was in Eden, the garden of God, and among those that sang with joy when the creation was made. So what was it? What was it that brought about the fall of this cherub, this senior manager, if you like, in the position in heaven? I wonder if it's this. Was it that when God created the world in all its splendor and its beauty, he placed the dominion, he gave dominion to man, and placed under man the responsibility of this mighty thing that he had created? And I wonder if that's what made or gave the catalyst for satanic rebellion. What happened? Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found. What was that iniquity? He said this, I will ascend and be as the Most High. I will take the place that God has. And in the challenging of divine authority brought the fall of this great created intelligence. Now, if that be the case, and it's only my mind on the matter, you can then understand why the man and the woman would become the object of the subtle attack of this fallen, created intelligence. He'd been brought down because he rebelled against God's judgment in the matter of Adam's dominion. And in his scheme, he thinks, I'll also bring the man down, just as I've been brought down. And so he comes into the garden. You would know this, that supposing someone communicated something to you directly, you would know this, that from the communication you received directly to the communication that you gave to another, there'd be something missed. We never communicate something totally accurately. Now, in his subtlety, he made a calculation. God gave the commandment to the man, not to the woman. I would therefore reckon if there's a weak link in divine communication, it will be with, no disrespect to women, but as the second line of communication. Now, says the word of God in Corinthians 11, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And because of that, headship comes in, so what does he do? He shall wait till she's apart from her husband. I say to you, married women in the audience today, you be careful. You be careful the kind of conversation you have when you're apart from your husband. Just in passing. For into the garden, whether it be over a process of time or the process of a day, I'm not sure. But in he came. He challenged God's word. He questioned God's word. He offered something better than God's word. And at that point, she should have said, let me call my husband. He's my head. But she didn't. She abandoned in her mind and practice the truth that God had inaugurated. And it brought about the fall. That was her contribution. So that Adam and Eve saw the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And through these three things, Adam, in blatant disobedience to God's word, and Eve, completely deceived by the wiles of the serpent, took off the fruit that God had forbidden, and sin entered the world. Death by sin. Death has passed upon all. All have sinned. Because of that, every one of us stand before God as sinners. We're not sinners because we've sinned. We sin because we're sinners. And the ultimate price we will pay for that is to be banished from God's presence eternally in hell and the lake of fire. I mention that just in case you're in the meeting and you're not saved. And if you're not saved or you sit in this meeting tonight as a sinner, it's time you got right with God. That verse that came to my mind, I mentioned earlier, is behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I would urge you, if you've never been saved, Then you trust Christ tonight. Sin entered the world. What did God do? Well, man, he sewed fig leaves together. He was naked before God and in shame. What did God do? He took an animal and he slew it and he clothed them with skins. Why do I mention that? Because that became the divine example that Cain chose to ignore. And in the process of time, Eve bore a son, two sons. Some think they were twins. Bore two sons. Said this, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She thought that the man that she was given from the Lord was the one who would bruise the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman. He shall bruise thy head, to the serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And when Cain was born, Eve thought, I think, that the child that was born would become the man who would reverse the tragic conditions that had taken place in the Garden of Eden. Now, there's one point I want to mention, and it's a distinction in Scripture that you need to know, especially young people, maybe you don't know this already, no disrespect, but when Adam sinned, he threw the whole of humanity into sin, but not creation. Adam's sin did not make creation a fallen creation. There was therefore a great difficulty because you had the possibility of a fallen man ruling over an unfallen creation. Could you imagine how that would be? So what God did, and you need to read Romans 8, around about verse 20, God subjected creation to vanity. He put creation in that same position, so that a fallen creature would rule over a creation made subject to vanity by an act of God. That's why Romans 8 teaches us this, that creation will be restored not by any other means than the manifestation of the sons of God. So when we come back with Christ in manifestation glory, creation will resume its position that it enjoyed pre-fall. And Christ will reign on that earth for 1,000 years. And all the abundance of the millennial reign will come out in all its fullness at the restoration of creation, at the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, in his judgment, condemning man as a sinner, putting him out of the garden, God also moved in his mercy. Because of this, Adam was a sinner. Supposing he had eaten of the tree of life, he would have lived as a sinner forever. So God placed at the east of the Garden of Eden a cherubim. Now you remember what I just said about Ezekiel 28? The cherub was the custodian of God's throne. Remember the tabernacle. From between the cherubim, overshadowing the mercy, there will I meet with you. The cherubim was where God dwelt. And whilst God came down and communed with Adam in Eden, garden, prior to the fall, he then dwelt between the cherubim. But it was the cherubim that guarded the way to the tree of life, lest the man should eat of it and live forever as a sinner. Now, Cain and Abel brought their offering. Says the word of God, it came to pass in the process of time. They came in God's time. There was a time when they would bring an offering unto the Lord. And they came, I take it, to God's place where the cherubim was. That was the dwelling of God, the new gathering center for the people. The cherubim. And they brought their offering unto the Lord. Abel, of the fruit of the first thing of the flock, and of the fat thereof, the energy of it, Did you notice that? It does not emphasize the blood of the offering, but the fat of it. Christ in his excellence, his energy. And Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Now, I know that what you're going to say is this is, well, Cain brought the fruit of a cursed earth, and Abel brought the offering of blood. But was the lamb not as equally cursed as the earth the fruit was? And why was it that in Leviticus chapter 2, the offerer was commanded to bring from the fruit of the ground that it was accepted, yet in Genesis 4 it wasn't accepted? Why is that? Here's the key. They did not follow the divine example. You see, death can only be met by death. That's why the Lord clothed them in coats of skin. So Abel brought a lamb, death met with death. That's what the Hebrew writer tells us. That through dying, not resurrection, through dying, he defeated him that had the power of death, that is to the devil. And through that death, delivered all of those who through fear of death were subject to bondage. He met death with death. And through that, cancelled the debt, satisfying every divine requirement of a thrice holy God. Whereas Abel, he met death with death, and therefore his offering was accepted. Whereas Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Can you see it? Can you see it? And yet, even more surprising, when you turn to John's first epistle, and John gives the Spirit's verdict on this event, doesn't mention a bloodless approach. It mentions his own works were evil, his brother's righteous. So in the bringing of that, there was just something within him that was evil in the sight of God. What was it? It was the same sin that marked his parents in the Garden of Eden when they saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eye. Treat him as I treat one. It was just this feature of self-gratification. Look what I have brought. Listen to this. You can never come to God in the fullness of your own pride. It won't work. And he came out of the evil of the pride of the labor of his hands. And it wouldn't work because death had to be met by death. And so, he murders his brother. Will you notice this? That the Bible begins with three great sins. The sin of deception, that's Genesis 3. The sin of violence, sin of deception, that's by the devil in Genesis 3. The sin of violence, that's the sin of Cain in Genesis 4. And the sin of immorality, that's the sin of the sons of God in Genesis 6. You got that? Deception, violence, and immorality. That's at the beginning. How will the Bible end? The sin of deception, there will be raised up a false prophet. The sin of violence, there will be raised up a man of sin who just crush anything that stands in opposition to him. And the sin of immorality, the scarlet woman. So the Bible ends with the three great evils, deception, violence, and immorality, just as it begins with deception, violence, and immorality. You see, in all the years of mankind, nothing has changed. Aren't you glad for the interruption of the cross? Aren't you glad that on that day on Skull Hill, the Saviour died to satisfy every requirement of his God, his Father in heaven, and offer salvation to you and I so that these horrendous events that will take place in the world and in eternity without Christ will never see it. Aren't you glad of Calvary? That man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free, blessed man of Calvary. What happens? He's punished. Every parent in this hall tonight will know that they punish their children for one reason: to help them to learn the lesson of the mistake they've made. My father used to use the slipper on us. And as he would lash us with his slipper, he would say, "This hurts me as much as it hurts you." I could never figure that out. I've never been able to solve that one. But God punished Cain. You know what Cain did? He rebelled again. My punishment. Can you see it? Can you see it? The same attitude that he had towards that offering that was inadequate in the presence of God, he now applies in self-pity to himself. My punishment is greater than I can bear. And he goes out from the presence of the Lord and dwells in the land of the wanderer. What's happening? What adjustment is taking place in this man's life? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's going on and on and on in a pathway of his own conceit and into a land of wandering. A life without God is an aimless life of a wandering vagabond. That's where Cain is. What will he do? Well, says the word of God, he'll build a city. He'll build a city. And the city is built for one reason. He thought this: I tell you something, God might reject me, but I tell you something, I'll take the answer to that into my own hands, and I will build something of greatness that will gratify my ego and my way and my devices. And just to protect the honor of my name, I'll call the city after my son. And it will be a great city. And it will all be about Cain. Do you remember what Jude writes as the Bible almost ends? Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They've perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And they've gone after the error of Balaam. Three great sins: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now, what was the sins of these people? With Cain, it was a total rebellion against God in exchange for his way, the way of Cain. What was the difficulty with Balaam? He said, "I'll go for the way of money. I'll take cash. I'll exchange cash for the cursing of God's people. My way and my money, my material advancement." What was the gainsaying of Korah? "We'll set up a place different to the tabernacle. We'll set up a new place of gathering." You got it? "I'll have it my way. And I will feed on the proceeds of iniquity, the cash of that. And I will set up something else other than the place where God is." Can you see that in our day? Christendom as a whole. What is it? "We want my way. The word of God. Doesn't matter about that." Millions of pounds of money. And a place set up that's contrary to God and all that God represents. What does it matter? It's Cain and Balaam and Korah. And the man that should have been the man, as Eve saw it, who was at least given from the Lord, because the fruit of the womb is his reward in Scripture, sets up a city. He'll discover this: every city is just a cesspit of mine, is a cesspit of human iniquity. To Shinar, to Sodom. And so you go on. The way of Cain, the setting up of an establishment that will be for man and his devices and his gratification. Well, you know, in the course of time, he is a child and they have children. And the whole generation unfolds. Three men come on the scene. Jabal. He dealt in tents and cattle. So that from the line of Cain, there comes the line of commerce, dealing in tents and cattle. Then Jubal, he was the world of music. The world of ungodly music comes from the line of Cain. Then there's the Tubal-Cain. He's the artificer, or the forger, of the minerals of brass and iron. Some see in that the arts and science and the inventions of mankind all coming in the way of Cain. Commerce and music and arts and science all coming in the way of Cain. Commerce. Those of you in the audience tonight who have worked in the world of commerce will discover this, that there's grave corruption exists in this world. Grave corruption. Social entertainment that now embraces fully immorality as part of the entertainment process of the world of commerce. What about the world of music? Ungodly music. The music of the world. And there is, with all its immoral lyrics and its singers whose lives are a cesspit of iniquity, promoting behaviour which is so unchristian as they sing it, filling the ears of the people of God with thoughts they should never have, ungodly music. Oh, you say, I wouldn't be part of that. See, in the terms of Christianity, he says, you don't have to be part of it. What the Christian world has done is, listen, this is what we'll do. We'll take all the mythology of ungodly music and we'll just build into it some Christian words. And what we'll do is this, we'll have Christian rock groups and rappers and all these things. We'll just bring it all together. We don't want to go the route of ungodly music. So what we'll do is we'll just sanctify the ungodly tunes and the ungodly music, and we'll just make it all. And listen to this. We'll bring it into God's assembly. This is what we'll do. We'll create bands and praise nights. And we'll just have all this great form of entertainment, and we'll call it praise and worship. And we'll use these ungodly instruments and ungodly music and all these words. They're all mixed up. What is it? It's nothing but the way of Cain. I ask you this. Will you be careful what music you listen to? It will only influence you in a direction that God would not desire that you go in. And will you be careful with the world of commerce? And will you be careful with the advances of science and arts and all the inventions of man designed to make progress so easy? Will you be careful with that? Here it all lies in the way of Cain. Now, come with me through Genesis 12, 13. Come, keep coming, right to the end. Any music? Any singing? Exodus 1. Exodus 15. They started to sing, but on what ground? Redemption ground. Redemption ground. You see, the devil had created a system whereby there was a music just for the gratification of self, and men in alienation from God and turning their backs upon God. But isn't it lovely that we sing tonight? not the lyrics of ungodliness, but words of holiness on the ground of redemption. Says David, "Thou hast put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord. And from a position of absolute beauty, man sunk to the lowest degree. Tell me this. How long did it take Adam to fail? Do you notice in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, there was a Sabbath and God rested? Did you observe this, that after that there was no more Sabbath? Chapter 2 and chapter 3. Do you know why I think there is? I think Adam failed in the first week. Isn't it interesting that when you come to the New Testament and he worked on the Sabbath, he performed a miracle on the Sabbath and they complained. He said this, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work." And from then until Calvary there was no rest for God. Until at Calvary he rested in the complete ground of the finished work of Christ. Why do I mention that at this point in the meeting? To impress upon your heart the ferocity and intensity of satanic attack, to see that in all its beauty and bring it down as quickly as he could. You got that? That's exactly what he wants to do with your life. At the quickest possible point and through any device he can muster, he wants to bring you down and destroy you for God. What do you say? That's 3 minutes to 9 or 8. Are you going to finish on that bleak note? Let me just read to you this. "And Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son, called his name Seth. God said he had appointed me another instead of Abel whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also was born a son. And he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." And out of the mire of rebellion against God, there comes a spiritual line. That's your line. I'm not saying you come from Seth. What I'm saying is this, is you come from a spiritual line. A man has been introduced to humanity. God manifest in flesh. He died on the cross at Calvary to satisfy God's righteous holiness and demands and offer salvation to us. And a new line has been started. The line of the redeemed. The born again ones. And in the midst of all the mire of the circumstances of this chapter, there's a spiritual line to be occupied for the glory of God. That's exactly where we are. So we turn our backs against Cain and his way, his devices, his commerce, his music, and all these things that go with it, that's anti-God. And we embrace a path of godliness, of obedience to God and to his word. And we say, in the midst of all this idolatry and sin and confusion, we'll just try to drive a course that will be for God's glory. May God help us for his name's sake. Shall we pray?
I'm fine.